Now this morning we're taking the second chapter, the second letter of Paul to the Californians, Corinthians that is, chapter 4 and the first 6 verses. These 6 verses will answer a great many questions. Questions about why many people who hear the gospel don't believe it when they first hear it, or even after they've heard it for a long time. Questions about why many who do believe it quit after they've been walking in the Christian way for some time. And also questions about why some who you think will never believe it suddenly do. So I think we'll find much of great interest in this passage. It begins, you notice, with a tremendous declaration by the Apostle Paul about his own reaction to his own ministry. Therefore, having this ministry, the word means this kind of a ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, all through this passage, he's repeated that theme. We do not get discouraged. We do not feel like quitting. We are confident. We are encouraged. And again, you find that note dominant throughout the passage. I run into a lot of Christians that are getting discouraged today. Just recently, in our leadership seminar, we had a pastor came to us from a church in a different locality, and he told us that a couple of years ago, he was assessing his ministry. He said that he looked about him at what was highly regarded as a successful church. He had a good attendance. People were faithful in coming. Financial situation was clear. And yet he said that every morning he felt a severe sense of failure and emptiness in what he was doing. And increasingly he felt like he was going through religious motions and that he was accomplishing nothing of any real and lasting value. And he told us so intense and deep was his depression that he said if it had not been for the shame that I would bring upon my family, I would have taken my own life. And I find a lot of men like that who are in the ministry. Now, in a sense, as we've always seen through this passage, every Christian is in the ministry. And I find a lot of Christians who are ready to quit, feeling like they're not doing much, not achieving anything. And when you talk with them, you discover that basically they don't see themselves as Paul did, as being the instrument of God at work. They're focusing on what they are doing for God, or as they feel at the moment, what they're not doing for God. And they do not seem to understand this great ministry, the basis for this ministry that Paul speaks of, that he calls the new covenant, the new arrangement for living that God has provided in Christ. Now, in these next 2 verses, the apostle gives us 2 great reasons why the new covenant does not allow for discouragement. And if you've struggled with this, I suggest you take this very seriously and think this through. Why do I feel so discouraged at times? Do I understand this great principle that keeps Paul from ever being discouraged, despite the many obstacles he ran up against? Now, here's his first reason, found in the first half of verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. That's why he didn't get discouraged. He says, we've turned our backs on the things, the ways and practices that bring discouragement. I'm always amazed at how up-to-date the scriptures seem. You'd think that Paul has just been listening to some Christian radio broadcasts, wouldn't you, when he wrote this? Or a television program. Evidently, there were people in his day who were going about preaching in churches and speaking to Christians and evangelizing who were practicing these things. They were practicing disgraceful, underhanded ways. They were relying on cunning approaches and even tampering with the Word of God. And Paul says, I've given all that up, if he ever did it. In seeing other people do this, I want nothing to do with that. Now notice particularly what this consists of, because this speaks to our own time. First he says, I've renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. That is the practice of deliberate deceit. Every now and then you read an article in the religious papers about some evangelist who has hired converts to stand up in his meetings and confess Christ, or to come down front and give a testimony to being healed. And every now and then some exposure is made of a practice like this, of actually paying people to appear to respond in order to make the evangelist look like a success. Well, that's deceitful. You read of Sunday schools who bait people, bribe them to come to church, come to Sunday school. Not long ago, there was a report here in the papers of a pastor in San Jose who said that if he got a certain number of people out to Sunday school, he would preach from his church belfry. And they achieved it. They got the number out, and he went up in the belfry and preached his sermon. And that's simply a form of bribery, getting people to come for some secondary, superficial reason. I know of Sunday schools that give kids candy if they'll get aboard their buses and come to Sunday school, or offer prizes, bicycles, and so on, in order to get kids out. You see, that's to gain an appearance of success. And to rely, therefore, upon wrong methods to do so, deceitful things, disgraceful, underhanded ways. I've met preachers who have phony degrees obtained for $10 or so, sent to some diploma mill somewhere, and they put the letters of a degree behind their name to impress people that they know something that they don't really know. See, that's deceit. I know of missionaries who send reports home to their supporting churches about things that have no basis in fact at all in their ministry, telling stories that never occurred, reporting achievements in the preaching of the gospel that never really happened, and deliberately lying in the name of Christ. I know Christians who tell someone else's experience as though it happened to them, and thus lie in the name of Jesus. Paul says, I don't need any of those things anymore. Anyone who relies on that will gain an appearance of success, but sooner or later the bottom will fall out. And all that can happen then is just an intense sense of depression and failure and folly. Nor, he says, I refuse, he says, to practice cunning. What does that mean? Well, that means to rely on some psychological trick that you play on people to get them to respond. Some intense pressure tactic in a meeting. Beautiful, seductive music to get them to give way, telling stories that bring tears to people's eyes, playing upon their emotions, this kind of thing. Paul says, we don't need any of this any longer. We don't rely upon that. In our day, it's largely a matter of going in for Christian showmanship, seeing who can put on the biggest spectacle and the attract people to come in by hiring a special band or getting trapeze artists to come and put on a show, or magic of some sort. And the apostle says we don't rely on those kind of things anymore. Or tampering with God's word. Can you imagine anybody in the name of Jesus tampering with God's word? Yet it happens all the time. Peter speaks of those who twist the scriptures, he said. In 2 Peter, you have his reference to the Apostle Paul's letters. And he says, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And it's not difficult to do that. You can take a great biblical word and give it another meaning and talk about, using the same language, talk about something else quite entirely. And that's what often happens, the twisting of the scriptures. The word resurrection is disemboweled of its biblical content and made to mean something that it doesn't mean in the Bible. The word Christ is made to stand for a person or a being that doesn't exist in Scripture at all. And yet people who hear you use that kind of language are fooled. That's twisting the Word of God. Happens all the time in our day. You can find people who infer that the Bible is inferior to the discoveries of modern knowledge, and therefore it's not to be trusted. Present-day scientific discoveries have proved it wrong, and this is tampering with the Word of God, because nothing in the Bible has ever been proved wrong by scientific methods. And especially, I think, the most common way of doing this is to resort to what is called proof texting. See, coming to the Bible with an idea of something that you want it to teach, and then going through and picking out a few isolated passages here and there that sound like what you want it to say, and listing these. And when people hear you, they say, well, that's biblically supported. He's got the Bible for that. Every Christian cult that ever exists does that. But the unfortunate thing is there are a number of Christian spokesmen, widely respected, and for the most part very earnest and godly men who still do this same thing. Perhaps they're unconscious of what they're doing, but they're only taking part of the Scripture and supporting what they say by that. And when you take the whole teaching of Scripture, you come out with a different view. That's called proof texting. It's tampering with the Word of God. And a lot of people are being misled today by that kind of approach. Now, Paul says, I don't need that anymore. I don't rely upon those kind of things. In fact, I've renounced all this. I've given it all up. I refuse to practice psychological cunning on people, or tampering, changing the Word of God. Well, what does he do? Well, he tells us, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, that's why Paul doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't have to think through some new gimmick that's going to get people out to hear the good news. He knows that truth is the most exciting and attractive thing in the world. And when you come to people with the truth about themselves, about their lives, about the world in which they live, when you strip off all the veils of illusion and the delusions by which modern man in any generation lives, and reveal the basic reality of what is there, you've got instant attention. See, the test of any religion is not whether people like it or whether it's comfortable or makes people feel good. The test, of course, is always, is it true? Does it fit reality? Does it explain what's going on in such a way as it conforms with the basic experience of every single individual? That's the test. And the great thing about the good news is that it is the truth of God. It's the revealing of the underlying reality of life. And when you're talking about the Word of God, you're talking about the way things really are. Ron Ritchie and I have had the privilege of recent weeks of going to a number of college campuses and also seminary campuses and speaking by and large to Christian young people. And yet in many of these places we find that these young people really do not think of the Bible as being a revelation of reality. They think of it as something, some kind of religious flavoring to life, kind of a low-calorie dessert, which if you like that sort of thing, it's nice, but if you don't, you don't really need it. That the real insights into life are out in the secular world. And in every one of these places, we've had the privilege of just coming in and opening up the book and beginning to teach them what it says in language that perhaps is fresh to them, but reveals what the Word of God is saying. And every time we've gotten an instant reaction of fascinated interest. They sit quietly and listen as though they never heard it before. And they suddenly realize you're talking about them, about their sexuality and what it means, about marriage and how it operates, about how to handle the awful load of guilt, and what to do with fear and anxiety when it ties your knots in stomach, your stomach in knots. Sorry, my tang got tangled a little bit there. That's reality. And that's what Paul's talking about. The open statement of the truth. It has fascinating power to attract people. It did when Jesus proclaimed it. Everywhere he went, the multitudes hung on what he said. And yet they wondered, they said to themselves, he doesn't do it like the Pharisees and the scribes do, quoting all these authorities and so on. And yet what he says rings the bell within us. Something inside says that is right. I think the universal reaction to the preaching of Jesus was, yeah, that's right, isn't it? Everywhere. Because that's the truth as it is in Jesus. Now that's what Paul proclaimed. And he says, when you've got that, you don't need any gimmicks. You don't need any build-up. You don't need to bribe people and trick them and get them to come because they're expecting something else. Just take the wraps off what God has given and they'll be tremendously attracted to it. Furthermore, he says, it speaks to the conscience and not merely to the mind. I don't want you to misunderstand. Truth is addressed to the mind. God always addresses it to us. God never sets aside the human reason. And he addresses truth to be considered and weighed and evaluated by the mind. But behind that is the conscience. And the conscience can sometimes reach a man when his mind is rejecting truth. Isn't that strange? Paul knew that. He said that we don't argue with people. That's why he warns Christians, don't get yourself involved in long controversies over words. They'll get you nowhere. Don't get tied up with arguments because you can't reach people that way. Tell them the truth. Depend on the fact that there's an inner voice inside them that God put there called the conscience, that even when their mind rejects what you say, will keep saying to them, ah, yes, but he's right, isn't he? and sooner or later it'll reach him. C.S. Lewis, a great English defender of the faith, said that when he became a Christian, he did so as an intellectual agnostic. And he said when he came to Christ, he came as though he were dragged in, kicking and screaming, darting his eyes around in every direction, trying to escape. Because his mind was fighting it all the way, but his conscience had succumbed to the Word of God. And he said, the night I came to Christ, I was the most reluctant convert in all England. But he came, and he became one of the greatest defenders of the faith that the Christian gospel has ever had, outside of the Apostle Paul. Well, that's because his conscience was reached. And Paul says, that's what I count on. See, I don't have to depend on me and my personality and my ability to persuade people. I go with a simple statement of the truth and the conviction that God is able to reach the conscience, even though the mind and the emotions may reject what I have to say. Well, you say, if that's the case, then why don't more people believe this gospel? Well, that's the question they have evidently asked Paul, or that he's facing here at this point, because he goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Here the apostle is answering the question, why don't people believe the gospel? But I want you to be careful how you read this, because it's often misread. Some of the commentators that I read on this passage put it this way, that Paul is answering the question, why are people perishing? And his answer is, because they're blinded by the devil. And then he asks, in effect, why are they blinded by the devil? And his answer is, because they won't believe. Now, that's the way it's often misunderstood, which means, if you take it that way, that the basic reason for unbelief or for people being lost is because they refuse to believe. That's what gives the devil an opportunity to blind them. But you see, that's not what he says. It's the other way around. People are perishing because they don't believe. And they don't believe because they're blinded by the devil. That's what he's saying. The God of this age, the God behind the scenes of world events, the God whom the world unconsciously worships and pays allegiance to in everything they think and say and do, has brainwashed them. And therefore they can't understand what it's saying, the good news. They don't believe it. And this is a great revealing passage. See, Paul says the devil's tool is the veil. The devil is responsible for the unbelief of men. And men and women are helpless victims in the hands of the God of this age. And the tool that he uses is the veil. We've already seen what that veil is in the previous passage. It's the delusion that we are adequate to handle life by ourselves. That's the veil. That independent sense of pride that says, I don't need any help. I can handle it by myself. I need no religious crutch. I don't need a savior. Put in the words of William Henley's famous poem, Invictus, it is saying, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I and the captain of my soul. That's the veil. That lies over the minds of people to keep them from seeing the death and condemnation that awaits at the end of the fading glory. We saw that last week. You see, the devil's purpose, Paul says here, is to keep men and women from seeing that Jesus Christ is the secret of being like God, Godlike. That's what he said. He says to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. One of the great proofs that the Bible knows what it's talking about in life is that it confirms that everywhere men want to be like God. Anywhere you find them, all over the earth, in any generation, in any culture or background, men long to be like God. They want to be in charge. They want to run things. They want to make final decisions about what happens to them. They want to control others and the events of their lives. And they're frustrated and challenged if they can't. See, they long to be like God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what God made us for. The very dignity of humanity is that it was in the intent of God from the very beginning that we should be like Him. That here on this earth we would manifest the qualities and the character of God Himself. We would be like God. Nothing wrong with that. God has implanted that in the heart of men and women everywhere in the world. But you see, what's wrong is our prideful arrogance that assumes that we can do this by ourselves. That we can be like God on our own, by our own efforts, by our own power, by our own abilities. That will make us like God. We can run the universe. We don't need God. This is the lie, the veil that the devil uses to brainwash human beings everywhere to keep them from seeing that the only way you'll ever be godlike is through Jesus. He is the secret of godliness. See, that word comes from godlikeness. It's a shortened form of the term godlikeness. And a godly person is a godlike person, reflecting the character of God. And the great secret the devil seeks to hide constantly is that Jesus Christ is the secret. Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. He's the great secret. And that's what the devil seeks to hide. Now, what hope is there that anybody who has been blinded by the devil will ever believe the good news? It looks hopeless, doesn't it? If a veil lies over their minds, and as we've already seen in the previous passage, only when someone turns to the Lord is the veil removed. And yet, in order to turn, men must see the glory of Christ, which the veil obscures. What hope is there? Not much, is there? It's very evident from this that men by themselves are hopeless. They can't remove the veil themselves. Only Christ can take it away. We've been told that. And yet, unless Christ takes it, unless they turn to the Lord, Christ cannot take it away. How then can men be saved? That's the question Paul's facing. Ah, that's where preaching comes in, he says. That's why I've been sent. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a fantastic statement, and we must carefully see what it's saying. Notice the points of it. First, the apostle says, don't look to us for any help. We don't come preaching ourselves. We can't do a thing for you ourselves. I was listening to a man on the radio the other day who was supposedly preaching the gospel, and he closed his message by saying, if you have faith in my prayers, then do so and so. Now you see, that's not preaching Christ. That's preaching himself. And that's a false gospel. You sometimes hear people say, if you have faith in my ministry, do such and such, especially send money. But that's not preaching the gospel. Paul says, we don't do that. We preach not ourselves. Now, if you want to know where we fit in, here it is. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, we're not your masters. We don't own you. We're not your bosses. We don't come to tell you everything that to do and give you orders and be a little pope in every church we come into. We're not that. No, we're your servants. We've come to help you. We've come to minister to you, to labor among you, to teach and instruct you, but we're not here to boss you. The apostle's careful to make that plain. On the other hand, he wants them to understand, you're not our masters either. See, we don't come to do what you tell us to do. We're your servants, but we are for Christ's sake. It's he who tells us to be your servant. And he is our master and our Lord. And then he turns their eyes to the one who can help. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the key. Everywhere in the first century, this was the fundamental declaration of the good news. Jesus is Lord. Not he's going to be Lord someday when he returns, but he is Lord. When he rose from the dead, he said to his own disciples, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. You see, he's in control. He's in charge right now. He's running human history. All the events that occur in the world today occur because he has permitted them or brought them into being. He's in charge. He's Lord. And the need of human hearts everywhere is to see that Jesus is Lord. That's the important thing. Here's one of several verses where it's very clear what the issue of salvation is. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess in thy mouth Jesus, in thy heart Jesus as Lord, that's the key. You see, it's not Jesus as Savior. A lot of people are being said, if you receive Jesus as your Savior, you'll be saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. He must be Lord. He is Lord. Whether you know it or not, whether you receive it or not, he's Lord. But when you bow to that lordship, when you understand he's Lord, and you consent to him exercising his lordship in your life, then he saves you. Lord is who he is. Saving is what he does. And when you bow to his lordship, when you realize you are not your own, you are bought with a price, and you agree to that, then he's not only your Lord, but he begins to deliver you, to save you from yourself and the world around. Now, that's the great key. Now, on the basis of lordship, then, Paul goes on to say that the moment a person sees that Jesus is Lord, then God's creative power begins to operate in his life, and light comes into his darkness. The veil is removed. When you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's what he said. Notice how he puts it. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts. Takes us back to creation when the whole world lay in darkness and nobody could do anything about it except God. And he said, let there be light. And suddenly out of the darkness there arose light. Light sprang up in obedience to the creative word of the living God. And that's what Paul says must happen before any man or woman ever becomes a Christian. God has to say again that creative word, let light shine out of darkness. And when he does, the darkness disappears. The light shines into the heart. Paul says it did mine on the Damascus Road. The light shone into my heart, into the darkness of my deluded heart. And I saw that Jesus was Lord. And he goes on to say that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is therefore seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, there was a man came to see me in response to contact made by one of our members here who worked out at Lockheed. And he had made friends with this man, a brilliant engineer with a tremendous mind, but a declared agnostic. And they had talked for a long time, many times, and this man showed no openness at all to the gospel. But after a while, he fell into a very severe depression. And it was so intense and so prolonged that eventually he was fired from his job. That only increased his depression. He went back to his home and he was so morose and so vegetable-like that his wife finally threatened to leave him. His children all left home. And he became so pathetic in his terrible depression that this Christian friend of his asked him if he would at least consent to come and talk with me. So he came, showed up at my door, right up here in this room where I had my study then, and told me his story. It was difficult for him to talk. He was so depressed. He showed no sign of any hope at all. And I asked him the usual questions about what he believed. He didn't believe anything. He didn't believe there was a God. He didn't believe in Christ. He didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe Jesus ever lived. He wasn't sure of that. I could find no ground of faith at all. And so after trying to help him for an hour or two, I said to him, I'm sorry, I can't help you, Mel. There's nothing I can do to help you. But I don't want to abandon you. I believe there's help for you. And I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll come down here every week, I want to meet with you. And when you come, I'll do two things to you. I want you to know what we'll do. One, I'll read the Bible to you. And two, I'll pray for you. And I said, I don't know what will happen, but that's all I can do. But if you're willing to do that, I'll do those two things. And to my amazement, he consented. And he kept coming week after week. And I'd read a portion of Scripture and I'd say to him, does that mean anything to you? He'd say, no. And so I'd pray for him. Pray for his family, pray for his home. By that time, his wife had left him. He was all alone, living in an apartment. And just unable to carry on at all. Unable to work. But I'd pray for him. And he'd show up the next week and we'd do the same thing. And weeks went by. At least 8 months went by. And we did that every week without fail. And one day I said to him, isn't there anything that I've read to you that means anything to you? And he said, well, there's one thing. He said, this morning, I was thinking about it. He said, you read the other day these words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He said, that suddenly meant something to me. Well, I didn't have the nerve to ask him what. It didn't mean anything to me at that moment in relationship to him. But I said, well, Mal, if that meant something to you, then let me ask you to do this. You pray that prayer over and over again. Just whenever you sense that you need some help or you're just despairing or whenever, you pray that prayer. So he said he would. So a few more weeks went by, and I read other passages, and nothing clicked. And then one day, I read something, and he said, oh, yeah, that's good, isn't it? And we took note of that, and I had asked him to memorize it and to say it over and over. And then a couple of weeks later, he found something else. And gradually, there came a dawning light into this man's heart. And truth began to be real to him. He began to understand it. And we prayed week after week. And as this light began to dawn, it came on stronger and stronger, and more of Scripture began to reach him. Until the day came when he openly acknowledged that Jesus was Lord of his life and surrendered to his will. And then he began to blossom and grow. And he devoured the Word of God, read it endlessly, hour on hour. That was 15 years ago. I still get letters from him. He lives down in Florida now. Joined a Christian group down there. His family never did come back to him. But I get letters from him once or twice a year. And they're the most exuberant, radiant, rejoicing letters of any that I receive. He has nothing but praise and thanksgiving to the living God who took away the darkness by a creative word of fiat from the Creator himself that said of his darkness, let there be light. And seizing on that one gleam of light, Jesus is Lord. There he was transformed at last. Now that's what God is saying to us in these words. Where do you find the light of the glory of God? Well, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. And where do you find the face of Jesus? It's as you read the Scriptures. This book is all about Jesus. The Gospels give you the record of his life, his amazing life on earth. The epistles explain the implications of that life and his death and his work for us. The Old Testament is full of anticipations of the character and the being of Jesus. And as you read them and let the Spirit of God interpret them, the face of Jesus comes clearer and clearer. And that's where light comes into a darkened heart. Are you walking in darkness? Well then, begin to seek the face of Jesus. That's where the light shines. Not the Jesus you hear about in all the popular presentations around us. Oftentimes that's a false Christ. There's nothing historic about the Jesus you meet in many of the presentations today. But in the Scriptures, you have the authentic Jesus. And in the fellowship of the people of God, the character of Jesus comes through, the love of Jesus. And in times of moments of communion and prayer, you see the face of Jesus. And that's what turns off the darkness and brings the light into your life. No one has to walk in darkness in this day and age. When you can look at the face of Christ, for there is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God for us all to see. Well, we're going to leave it there. Pick this up, this great passage up next week at this point. Let's stand together. be dismissed by prayer. Lord, we thank you for the light that has come into our darkness, blinded by the devil, convinced that we had what it took to handle life apart from you, sure that we had what it took to serve you even after we came, Lord. You have faithfully revealed to us that we are helpless victims apart from the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that light and to glory in it and rejoice in it, that one has loved us and came and given himself for us, that he might live in us to be Lord of our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.